The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Revelation 4. It's good to be able to go through the Bible with y'all. And tonight we have a great section that we begin. And I love these passages of Revelation. And there's a chance for us to take a little glimpse, a little journey. We're going to be caught up, raptured tonight. Tonight is the rapture. Yeah, you're like, oh no, Brett's naming the day or the hour. No, in our study, verse 1 of chapter 4, we're going to see, I believe, a beautiful picture of the rapture of the church. You'll see what I mean as we get into this. By the way, the rapture itself is something that you'll hear. You know, there's always been throughout the ages criticisms and doubt and even controversy that swirls around the notion of the rapture of the church. And some of the controversies are in-house between good Christian people. That is, it's not something that we need to argue about in front of non-believing people. It's something we can lovingly discuss as Christians and see what we see in the scriptures. So be careful on this one. Don't get all fired up. And I think it's important for us as Christians, to the non-believing person, not to air the controversies or the things that we don't understand as much as just make it all about Jesus. Because really it is. It really is all about Jesus. The rapture is a fun thing to talk about, something I believe we can look forward to as believers. But it's not necessarily something, it's like you wouldn't go into an elementary school and teach, quantum physics necessarily, to its highest degree. And I believe in the same way as a Christian, there's a higher level of discussions that get into divine election, predestination, the ideas of the dimensionality of Jesus and eternal now, and ideas of the rapture. Even Bible prophecy itself can be divisive. But it's a fun discussion in-house. So make sure that that's something that you kind of keep in the back of your mind, to keep it something that's fun and light. And yet I am a believer in the rapture, and I'm a believer in the pre-trib rapture. That is, in my estimation, as I read the Bible, to me it's very clear. And so I like to sort of defend that position and teach that position. And you'll notice that as we get going on this. But those that are opponents of pre-trib rapture, my friends that are either post-trib or mid-trib or amillennial or preterist, there are those, particularly those that would argue when the rapture will be. Other Christians even argue if there's even a rapture. The opponents of the rapture will say, oh, there's no such thing as even a rapture in the Bible. The word rapture is not in the Bible. And that's true if you have a King James Bible. There's no word rapture. And by the way, there's no word Bible either in the word Bible, in the book of the Bible. And there's a lot of words that are. In fact, I would argue, just to keep it sort of humorous, that every word that we read in our Bible is not in the Bible. What do you mean, Brett? Well, unless you're reading a Greek or Hebrew text or Aramaic, you're not reading original language. What you're reading is a translation. So they had to, it'd be like if you go to South America and you're saying, well, you're not speaking in the original English down there, but nobody'd understand what you're talking about. So you got to, if you're in South America, you got to speak Portuguese or some kind of Spanish or something to make sure you're communicating. And the words will be different than that which you speak here in America. See, you say, but that's ridiculous. We know that. That's translation. Exactly. The word rapture is in one of the translations, an older translation, the Latin Vulgate, is where we get that word rapture from. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says, those who are alive and remain shall be caught up to be with him. That is, to meet him in the air. That's what we're told in the Bible. We'll get into some of that tonight. So some say, well, I don't even know if there is a rapture. And then there's this whole thing you'll hear out there called the secret rapture. Now, I don't know where the secret rapture idea came from. The only people I know who are trying to keep the rapture a secret are the people who don't believe in it. I've spent my life trying to tell people about the rapture that's in the Bible. I really have spent a lot of time in sermons and studies on that topic. And I also believe not only am I not trying to keep it a secret, but when it happens, it's not going to be a secret either. I think when the rapture of the church happens, it's going to be a cataclysmic world event. And you say, but what's the world going to do if, millions and millions of people suddenly disappear? I don't know. I won't be here. But there is speculation. And what's interesting, by the way, if you're a student of the New Age, for example, the New Agers have an age that they believe is going to be ushered in called the Age of Aquarius. And there are some of those New Agers who have a whole description of how that's going to be kicked into gear. And some of the New Thought people, New Age, they say there's going to be a mass disappearance. And some explain it by alien abductions. And if you listen to Coast at night and hear all the conspiracy theories and the craziness that's on there, you will find that there are people who believe to this day that there's going to be a massive disappearance in the world. And they've written books and gone on record. So when the rapture happens, it's not that unforeseeable that the world will try to describe something that somebody wrote in a book somewhere that's other than what the Bible says. At the same time, could it be that some of your family members that knew you were one of those radical weirdo Christians who believed in the rapture, when suddenly millions of people disappear and you're maybe in that list of people who are missing, could it be that they will say, wow, we've heard of this from our Christian brothers, sisters, family members, and maybe it'll be that which makes them believe after the rapture of the church. That could be a good thing. But all that to say, the opponents of the rapture, you'll hear something I want to kind of give you a heads up on. If you talk to people that are, you know, preterists or amillennialists, a lot of times, not all of them, but a lot of them will say, well, the rapture is a brand new idea. In fact, it was invented by Margaret MacDonald, they will say. And Margaret MacDonald in 1830 invented the rapture, a pre-trib rapture view. That is, that the rapture is going to happen before the 7 years of the tribulation, and it's a new thought. And they'll use that as an argument. By the way, the fact that something's new when it comes to prophecy or a new understanding as it relates to prophecy is not necessarily off limits, by the way. As far as doctrines in the Bible, new is not good. You don't come up with something new. In Bible doctrine. But in Bible prophecy, the Bible says that these things will be sealed up until the time of the end. And at the end of book Revelation says, don't seal up the words of this book. And knowledge shall increase, Daniel says in Daniel chapter 12. And I believe that knowledge wasn't just technology and all that, but understanding how the end times will unfold. So we are going to understand, according to the Bible, greater and greater truths as it gets closer and closer to the time of the Lord's coming. So that's okay, and I don't get too bothered when they say it's fairly new, even though it's not. There was one guy, by the way, who challenged all pre-trib rapture people to, he would give them a financial reward if they could prove that the rapture idea pre-trib was pre-1830. It took like 10 seconds, and several guys came up with a bunch of examples, dozens of examples. One of the big ones, Ephraim the Syrian, that's an early church father, in 373 A.D. That's going back a ways. 373, let me read you what he said. For all the saints and the elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and will be taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that will overwhelm the world because of our sins. He was a pre-tribber, this guy, Ephraim of the Syrian, in 373 AD. And by the way, there's a lot of writing from Ephraim the Syrian. He wrote a lot. He was a guy who was a Bible believer, early father in the Christian church in the early centuries. The guy that offered the reward to anyone who could find a quote, he had to fork out the dough, and it was kind of funny, actually. But all that, the pre-trib rapture, there's a lot of reasons why I believe in a pre-trib rapture. And let me just go over a few of my faves. And by the way, some people say, why worry about it? Why should we even worry about these end times things? It's just going to happen, and we have nothing to say or do about it. Just live your life as a Christian and ignore it. That's a popular theme, by the way, in the scriptures. But one of the things you have to remember, there's six things in the New Testament that we're told not to be stupid about. Or the King James puts it, ignorant. Be not ignorant concerning six things. The first one is spiritual gifts, or pneumatikos, things of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:1 says we're not to be ignorant of that. We're also not to be ignorant concerning Satan's devices. 2 Corinthians 2:11 tells us that one. We're also not to be ignorant concerning the mysteries of the nation Israel and God's plan and purpose for Israel. That's Romans chapter 11, verse 25. We're told not to be ignorant concerning God's timing. That is, not that we know the day or the hour, but that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Don't be ignorant concerning the timing. 2 Peter 3:8. Also, we're told not to be ignorant of typology. Interesting. What's that? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:1, it says, be not ignorant concerning typology, that is, the Old Testament pictures or types as it relates to New Testament truths. And then it goes and says, like, for example, the rock that followed the people that gushed water in the wilderness, that rock was Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and into that chapter. So don't be ignorant concerning the types, which is interesting. And then, by the way, isn't it interesting, the first five that I just gave you, if you really think about it, what are the things that the church is most ignorant about? Really think about this. Could it be spiritual gifts or the things that relate to the Holy Spirit or Satan's devices or as God pertains to Israel and his work with the Israelis? There's such ignorance in the church. So many of the church denominations now are going on record saying, we support the dividing of Israel and a making of a Palestinian state. Because they have no real interest in seeing Jerusalem stay as a united city. Instead, they'd rather see it divided in half. And there's an ignorance there because the Bible says those nations that encourage that or be a part of that are handling a cup of trembling. God is interested in the Jews. He's got a plan for the Jews. And to deny that is a real show of ignorance. And the Bible says, don't be ignorant concerning the Jews. And I could go on and on. The typology. In fact, there's so many churches today that avoid the Old Testament altogether. And sadly, the church is ignorant of the very things that the scriptures say don't be ignorant about. But the sixth and final one is don't be ignorant concerning the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 says this, I'll read it to you. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning the things which are which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Greek, harpazo. Latin, Vulgate, rapture. Together with them in the clouds, and meet them, the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So right here in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, don't be ignorant concerning this whole idea of the rapture of the church and what God's plan is for his people. So six things we're not to be ignorant of. It's sad. Ignorance is something that's kind of embarrassing. You're so dumb that on your way to the airport, you saw a sign that said airport left and turned around and went home. You're so dumb you studied for a blood test. You're so dumb that you thought Meowmix was a CD for cats. You don't want to be that guy. You don't want to be that person. So a Bible numbskull, don't be. Don't be. And watch out for those six things that the Lord says. Don't be stupid. Don't be dumb. These are important. So why am I a pre-tribber? First of all, just if you're jotting down, I'm just going to go over as many as I kind of feel like. I've got a lot, but I'm not going to go over them all tonight. But one of the reasons I'm a pre-tribber is it's the only view that is comforting. You say, Brett, that's no good reason, just because you're comforted by the pre-trib view. Yeah, in fact, it totally freaks me out to be a post-tribber, that you have to go through the tribulation. And wait till we read Revelation 6 through 19. You'll be going, man, I don't want to, that freaks me out. 100-pound hailstones pounding you on the head. 2/3 of the planet being wiped out and dead. Pestilence and famine and leaders that are going to behead you. Oh, who beheads people today? Oh, never mind. But all that to say, the tribulation is a very uncomfortable topic. Why would you care, Brett? Well, see, here's the thing. I already read to you that one section about the rapture of the church. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, the words of the rapture of the church. And then in the next chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it totally goes into the way the Lord's going to come back, and he's going to come as a thief in the night, but he's not going to overtake the believers, and you are not appointed unto wrath, which is another name of the tribulation period. It's the time of God's wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. And it says you, as a Christian, will not be appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together with these words. And then, of course, Luke I love what Luke has to say because it's a funny thing how people say, oh, Brett, you're just trying to be an escapist. But Jesus said, pray that you be counted worthy to escape these things. And so I always say, guilty as charged. I do want to escape the tribulation. So sue me for that. But I'm comforted to know that the rapture comes before wrath. That's one reason. By the way, that's Luke 21:36. That talks about escapism. That when somebody says you're just trying to escape these things, or you just don't want to go through the tribulation, say right. That's correct. Luke 21:36. Jesus said that. But not only that, the pre-trib is a comforting view. Why am I a pre-tribber? Number two, because the church is not going to be seen in the tribulation period. We're going to hear about tribulation saints. But they're different than the church. Tribulation saints are the people who, during the tribulation, will repent and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And they will not take the mark of the beast, and the Lord will seal them. And we'll see those guys when we get to the end of the book. But these are going to be people who accept Christ, believe Christ during the tribulation. By the way, some of you might say, Brett, then I'm just not going to believe. Well, if you get raptured and you're suddenly gone, and I show up to Athey Creek on a Wednesday night, and there's like five people here, hopefully there's not that many, but if you come here and you're saying, well, then I'll believe and I'll go through the tribulation, I'll become a tribulation saint because they're going to go to heaven too. Right. But here's the thing you got to remember. The saints, the tribulation saints of the tribulation, it's going to be a horribly brutal thing for them, the Bible says. And if you reject the leadership of the coming world leader that the Bible talks about, and not take his mark and do all those things as a tribulation saint will be, you will literally, according to the tribulation, be beheaded for that cause if you become a Christian. And if you think being a Christian's hard now, and you're going to wait till the tribulation, do you really think you're going to be that bold to be a believer during? I wouldn't trust myself with that. I like the idea of just being taken up to be with the Lord. So all that to say, you don't see the church in the tribulation period. Another reason, I already gave you kind of some other, we are not appointed unto wrath. That's one of them. But also, some people say, well, Brett, Jesus talked about how in the world you will have tribulation. In fact, Jesus said in John 16:33, listen to this. He says, these things have I spoken to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so here's the question. Jesus says you will have tribulation, but that's in this world. And I believe that is happening as true Christians really are experiencing some level of tribulation around the world. Now, we as American Christians are probably the least under tribulation times or trials or troubles. But many Christians around the world are being killed for their faith today. We kind of forget that sometimes as comfortable churches in America. But in China, in places in Africa and other places around the world, Iran, others, there's places where a Christian can truly be killed for their faith. And it's very sad to see. So the point is, I don't believe in a double tribulation. I really don't believe that Christ would allow you to go through tribulation now, which we do, and he does allow us. In some ways, kind of like we as parents allow our own children to go through trying things so that they might grow stronger and be lights in a dark world and all those things. The Lord does allow us to go through that tribulation, but I don't believe he's going to appoint us twice unto tribulation or double tribulation. That's inconceivable to me. And just as I read the Bible and see God's nature, to get hit both from Satan and also get hit from God's wrath as well, both. But instead, those who have rejected Christ will be appointed unto wrath according to the Bible. So that's another reason why I'm a pre-tribber, is because I don't believe in double tribulation. Another thing, look at the Old Testament pictures. Remember, we're not to be ignorant of Old Testament typology and pictures and types. Think about that. Every time God's wrath is poured down, there are evidences of God doing other things, including pouring out the wrath. Think of some of the big ones. Some of the people that say, no, you're going to go through the tribulation, consider Noah and his family. They went through the flood and God protected them and then they survived. But here's the thing. Those that go through the tribulation and believe in Jesus will not survive. That's what the Bible teaches. We'll talk about that when we get there. Beheaded. We've already talked about that. But not only that, those who go through the tribulation are experiencing the wrath of God, as did Noah. But there's one thing that they forget to consider, and that is before the flood, the Lord had an interesting little character who walked with God and pleased God. Anybody remember his name? Enoch. And he was a guy who was taken up to be with the Lord. He did not see death. And I believe that's a great picture of what the Lord's going to do. Before the flood came down, Enoch went up. And I love that. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? That's another Old Testament picture of God pouring his wrath, fire and brimstone, man. That's very much a picture of the tribulation when you see the description in Revelation 6 through 19. But before the wrath came down, remember Abraham had that little Jewish debate, almost like a going back and forth of, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? And the Lord said, no, I'm not, virtually, in that long discussion that Abraham had. And what happened? Did Lot leave Sodom and Gomorrah? No, what happened? He was taken up, literally. People, you know, when you colored the picture, you saw Lot running out of the gates. And if you saw the Bible movie, you saw the ninja angel that came and saved him. the latest Bible movie, I didn't know it was a ninja angel, but all that to say, the idea is the Lord picked up Lot and his family and set him outside of the city, and then the wrath poured down. Some people say, well, what about the Jewish boys who went into the fiery furnace in Babylon? That's a picture of the fire being burned and God's people going through tribulation. True. But where was Daniel? Does anybody wonder where Daniel was in that picture? Oh, we think Daniel bowed down to the idol, so he didn't get thrown in the fiery furnace. Have you heard people say that? If you know Daniel even slightly, you know for sure that he would not have done that. Because he was one who wasn't afraid to go to the lion's den. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he was a guy who was faithful. He was just not there. And I think that's a great, it completes the perfect picture. Now you say, but Brett, why are there some people that go through tribulation and why are they pictured in the Old Testament? And I believe that is, heartbreakingly, a picture of a group of people. And I believe mostly, if not totally, it's a picture of God's people, the Jews. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 says that right now the Jewish people, blindness in part has happened to Israel. They don't see Jesus as the Messiah. And by the way, you know me, if you've been around here very long, you know I'm pro-Israel and I'm pro-Jew. But that does not mean I believe the Jews are doing well right now or living righteously or making good decisions as a nation even. You have to understand that. And I believe that the Lord loves the Jew and he also loves the Palestinian. One of the great things you can know is there's a great revival going on with Palestinians in Israel. There are many Palestinians who are coming to Christ. It's a really good thing. At the same time, there are Jewish behaviors that are not defendable and not good. But all that to say, they're still God's chosen people, the Jews. And God has a plan and a purpose for them. They will go through the tribulation, I believe, many of them, unless they're Jews who've become part of that one new man, Ephesians chapter 2, where they came to Jesus. A Jew can be saved today by accepting Christ, just like anybody else. And they'll be raptured with the church because they're part of the church once they accept Christ. But if they've rejected Jesus the Messiah, they'll go through the tribulation. But after the fullness of the Gentiles come in, Romans chapter 11, verse 25, 26, tells us that after the fullness of the Gentiles, then all of Israel shall be saved. And I believe that after the rapture of the church, the Jews will all see that, wow, Jesus really is the Messiah. And they'll go through the tribulation with that knowledge, and they'll be part of those tribulation saints as well during the tribulation period. So you say, so what's that all have to do with anything? Well, the Old Testament pictures, Noah went through the flood, a type of the Jewish people who have to go through. Same with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and on you could go. But all that to say, that's another reason why I believe in pre-trib rapture. The Old Testament pictures line up perfectly with a pre-trib view. Another reason, I probably shouldn't get into this one, the 70 weeks of Daniel. If you've not been through the 70 weeks of Daniel, you might want to download that teaching we did in Daniel chapter 9. The first half of Daniel 9 is this beautiful prayer of Daniel. But the second half is the Lord speaks to Daniel radically, a radical prophecy, one of the most radical prophecies of the Old Testament. And he gives to him the vision of the 70 weeks that are determined upon thy people, Daniel, Who would those people be? The Jewish people. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, the 70 weeks, the word is heptad in the Hebrew, which is translated as 70 weeks of years, or, you know, the word heptad could be 70 weeks, as we call it, a week of 7 days. But unlike our week, when we say a week, we mean 7 days. In that language, of the heptad could be 7 weeks or seven days, or 7 years. So when he says 70 weeks are determined by thy people, it's 70 weeks of 7 year periods. So 490 years are determined upon thy people. And then it goes into this radical description of what would happen. And all that to say, one of the things that you have to realize is God is pronouncing upon the Jewish people a determination of time that will be on the Jewish people. The first 69 sevens, or the first 69 years, or 483 years, have already taken place. And you can read that by the description in Daniel chapter 9. The last 7 year period is yet to happen on the Jews. There's a gap, a variable space between the 69th year and the 70th year of Daniel's 70 week prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. You say, Brad, I'm totally lost. That's okay. You can download that and kind of catch up with that one. It's, by the way, remember when Jesus rode into the donkey in Jerusalem and he wept over Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, if you would have known in this thy day, how could they have known the very day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem? Daniel's 70-week prophecy says, from the time of the destruction and the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall come will be 69 weeks. And if you do the math, when Artaxerxes gave the declaration to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, as that time goes by, you realize it brings you to the very day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. They could have known. But then there's, after Jesus, the Messiah, came in, then there's this variable gap. And why is that? It's interesting. When Jesus came and they yelled out, crucify him, we will not have this man rule over us, that's when there was a time period that changed. And that's where I believe we see a whole new thing. It's not that God came up with a new idea, but God's plan starts to unfold in that he says, the Jews have rejected my Messiah, and thus I'm going to do a larger work through the Gentile nation, through the Gentile people. And that's really the church age. Now the church, don't be confused, is made up of Jews and Gentiles, but mostly Gentiles. And so the church age begins, and that's the variable time. The church age, which we're presently in, that's the variable of time. You're going to see that all through the Bible. There's a variable. That's how, by the way, we don't know the day or the hour of the Lord's return. If you took out the church age, you could still do the math of when the rapture, when the Jews would go through the tribulation. You could do the math of when the abomination of desolation would happen. And you could do the math of when the Lord's going to return in the second coming. But you cannot know that because there's a variable gap between the 69th seven and the 70th seven, that is 7 year period. And then in Daniel chapter 9, it says, and then that 70th week will be determined upon Israel. So you say, Brett, why does that convince you to be a pre-tribber? It's real simple. Where was the church in the first 69 weeks of Daniel's 70-week prophecy? Where was the church? We didn't exist yet. We weren't in the first 69 weeks. My question to you then would be, why would we be in the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy? These are weeks that are determined upon thy people, Daniel. The Jewish people specifically. Now, I've got friends in Jerusalem, and they don't like this one. My buddy Steve, I totally love, he's an intellectual giant. He's fun to talk to. He's our tour guide. He'll be guiding us this year as we go through Israel. And I love talking about this. And he's like, Brad, I hear you on the pre-trib thing and all that, but you guys are all, whoopee, you're going to be raptured. But he says, I'm a Jew. And I go through, all my friends and people here in Israel, I can't get excited about that, going through the tribulation. And so he struggles with that, saying, I don't know, man. But I understand his struggle. And I think we, by the way, have to be careful, especially when talking to Jewish people, to say, woo, we're going to be raptured. You guys are going to go through the tribulation. But you'll be saved. It'll be all right. All of Israel will be saved. But hailstones are going to hit you on the head, and you're going to die of pestilence and famine. Like, don't do that. It's the Lord's goodness that leads men to repentance, okay? So don't forget that. Be sensitive. But all that to say, that's a reason, because you don't see the church in the first 69 weeks. I think it's a big goof to put the church in the last 70th week of Daniel's vision to the people of Israel. I could go on and on. I believe in pre-trib because it's the only view that leads to imminence. That is where you can believe that the rapture of the church could happen at any moment. It's the next thing that could happen. It could happen tonight. I joked around how we're going to be in the rapture tonight. But actually, pre-trib is the only view that says this is the only thing that needs to happen next is the rapture of the church. If you're a post-tribber, it can't happen tonight. You can't say the Lord's going to return tonight. Because there's things that have to happen, like the tribulation period, specific things, like the abomination of desolation. If you don't know what that is, we'll get into that later on in the book. Jesus talked about that. Daniel talked about this event in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years into it. That's very specific and very detailed. There has to be a rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. That hasn't happened yet. So you have to be the servant that says, the Lord's not coming back. He delays his coming. He can't come today. He can't rapture the church today. I don't want to be that servant. I want to believe, like I believe they in the early church believe, that the Lord's rapture could happen at any moment. Eminence. That's another reason why I'm a pre-tribber. By the way, the pre-wrath people have more of an eminence as well. They could share that with us, I should say, because they believe before the abomination of desolation comes down, the church will be taken. So there's still a certain eminence they have in there. So, you know, kudos to them. But another reason I'm a pre-tribber is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Again, it's for Israel. That's Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's also Daniel 4, 27. And verses chapter 4, verse 30 and 31. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. That's what one of the names of the tribulation period is. It's not the time of the church's trouble. It's time of Jacob's trouble. And also, another reason I'm a pre-tribber is because we, as pre-tribbers, look for Jesus Christ. We don't look for Antichrist. If you're a post-tribber or a mid-tribber, you got to see a world leader who's going to come. Do you ever get sick of hearing people say, "I think Obama's the Antichrist"? I get sick of that. I'm not looking for an Antichrist, and I don't think Obama is the Antichrist. I think that's a little bit loony. And if you believe that, you can be loony if you want to. I love you still, my loony Christian friends. That's great. But I don't believe he's the Antichrist. I don't believe the Pope's the Antichrist. And you can think all those things, and I see billboards everywhere, and that's great. Good for you. But I don't believe that. I believe the Antichrist is going to make Obama look like a pipsqueak, quite frankly. You know, the Bible sort of indicates this coming world leader. He's not this evil little guy in a black suit with a pitchfork. He's going to be, according to the scripture, able to speak with great oratory skill. He's going to make Ronald Reagan look mean. He's going to make a JFK look like not a politician at all, or Richard Nixon with his, you know, international deployment. I believe you take all the best characteristics of all the leaders in times past, throw it into one guy. I think that's the guy that the world's going to jump on board with. When you read the scriptures about this guy, he's going to be as slick as it comes, and people are going to love him. That's what the Bible says. Especially now, Obama's pretty swirled up in controversy. He's got his hands full. I don't picture the Antichrist getting that tied up with those kinds of things. So we don't look for Antichrist. We look for Jesus Christ. That's the best thing to keep your eyes on anyway. You have to look for those other things to happen first if you're going to be a mid-tribber or a post-tribber. And also, I want to be a pre-tribber because I look for that imminence of his return, but I don't want to be the guy that's the wicked servant. Of Matthew 24. Do you remember that one? Where it says the good servant is the one who's busy about the Lord's business, watching and being vigilant, sober, watching for the Lord to come for his church. But it's the evil servant that says, the Lord delays his coming. He can't come today. I want to be the guy that says, man, that could happen today. And if I'm wrong, the worst thing I did is I lived as if the Lord could come back right today. And I don't want to be found messing around with sinful things. I don't want to be found when the Lord returns, you know, living in a sinful lifestyle. But that's the implication of Matthew chapter 24, is that servant that's evil and wicked. Not only is he doubtful the Lord's coming. Let me just read it to you. Therefore, be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is faithful and a wise servant whom the Lord hath made ruler over all his house? to give them meat in due season? Blessed is the servant who, when his Lord, when he comes, finds so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants. Do you ever see Christians being mean to one another? Smiting each other? It's the Christian who says, man, the Lord could come back right now. We should be nice to one another. At least that's what the rapture should induce, kindness to each other. But this guy's punching their other servants in the face, smiting his fellow servants, eating and drinking with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour where he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. Man, that's pretty heavy. I'm not saying that post-tribbers are these evil, wicked servants. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is I don't even want to be close to these dudes. I don't want to have anything to do with these guys that are going to be called hypocrites, where it later says they'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing teeth. I don't want anybody to be related to those guys. I want to be the faithful servant saying, Lord, I'm watching, I'm waiting, I'm expectant that your return be here. So I'm giving you reasons, just kind of rapid fire. But let me, I got to get into our text, so let me give you my final reason for tonight. I've got hundreds, but I'm just giving you some of my faves. The order of the book of Revelation, that's another huge reason I'm a pre-tribber. The order of the book of Revelation. Do you recall where we were given that beautiful God-given outline, a fine divine outline there in verse 19 of chapter 1, where John was told to write down, write, first of all, the things thou hast seen. And what did John see up to that point? Jesus, right? Chapter 1, he saw a revelation of Jesus, and that's where we saw that beautiful description. And he did just that. He wrote the things which he had seen. Then he says, and write, number two, the things that are. And the things that are, it's the church age that I was just talking about. John was at that time when he was on Patmos at the beginnings of what we know now as the church age. That is when Jesus ascended into heaven right around 33 AD. That was the beginning of an age of the church age. And then John did just that. He wrote down the things that are, and he wrote the letters to the seven churches. And we saw how it applied locally, but it also applied prophetically in a panoramic view of all of church history. Quite amazingly, you see a description of how it all unfolded to the present day. And we just completed that study in Revelation 2 and 3. So John, check and check. He wrote, number one, the things which he had seen, Jesus. Chapter 1. The things that are the church age, chapters 2 and 3, the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then he said, then write, number 3, the things that shall be hereafter. Greek word, metatauta, which is a flag, a signal. If you look at the original, our word hereafter doesn't quite do it justice. That's why I always bring that up. Metatauta means after these things. After what things? After, in consecutive order, that the implication is Jesus saying, write these things because this is the way it's going to come down. Write the things which you have seen, Jesus who came, and he's a beautiful picture of Christ. Then write the things that are the church age, and then write the things which shall be after these things. After what things? The church age, the things that you've seen right now, present, write those things. And then chapter 4 of the book of Revelation says, the first word is metatauta. So we just finished the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Tonight, the first word on our list here is metatauta. After these things, which we just read, the churches, these are the things that are going to come hereafter, metatauta, after these things. The point that I'm making is I believe if you read the book of Revelation, as it's just laid out so simply, it becomes very easy to understand. If you put the rapture of the church in the middle of the book of Revelation during the tribulation, you know, some put it in some of the trumps of the trumpet judgments, and they say, see, the trump of Christ, the trump, we'll talk about that. But all that to say, it starts to become convoluted and brutal. You have to sort of be this person who contorts and struggles, puzzling the whole book together, and you can't just easily go through it. I believe it's so simple to take the book of Revelation as it's laid out. And so the metatauta, after these things, starts with a heavenly scene. And I believe it's the rapture of the church, and I'll show you why in a second. The rapture of the church, you see heaven. That's after the church age. Then, chapter 6 is meanwhile back on earth, you see the tribulation period begin. 6 through 19 is the tribulation. And then in chapter 19, we see the second coming of Christ. Remember, the rapture is not a coming, really, because he meets us in the air and takes us up to be with him forever. We're with him forever, I should say. Then, in chapter 19, we see the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. That's us. We've been with them. And why were we with them? It's because I believe for the 7 years of tribulation here on earth, we are spending that time with him. And time is a relative thing, I think, when it comes to us in heaven with the Lord. But meanwhile, on earth, there's a 7 year period of tribulation. Then, chapter 19, we're going to see him return with us. If you're a post-tribber, by the way, you believe you're raptured, and then you come right back down. That's no fun. I want to be just taken up and hang out there for a while, be with the Lord. And I like that idea. And that's the way I see the book of Revelation laying out. Chapter 19, the coming of Christ. Then you see the millennial kingdom described a bit. And then you see, of course, things like the great white throne judgment in chapter 20. You see a new heaven and a new earth, new Jerusalem. We're going to see all that and where we all live happily ever after. That's going to come up and we'll see at the end of the book. So really, the outline holds true. The things which that you have seen, Jesus, chapter 1. The things that are the church age right now. We're living in that age. Chapters 2 and 3. But the things that shall be hereafter starts right now in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, verse 1, after this, metatauta, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. The word hereafter at the end of that verse is metatauta. So the word is used twice in that verse. It's a signal that after the church age, this is what's going to happen. And what do we see? If you're following with me, you might take notes on a few of these things that we see in this little picture that John sees. He first of all, sees a door. A door. And by the way, while we're going through this little heavenly scene where John's taken up into heaven, I like to know a little bit about where I'm going. When I travel to different countries, I always like to read about those places that I'm going to go. One of my favorite things is those little Lonely Planet guides. Has anybody ever looked at a Lonely Planet guide before you go to a country? And it's great. These guys traveled around to these countries, and then they write a book about things you should know about. Like when I went to Vanuatu. I was reading it, and I set it down, and my wife came up, and she picked it up, and she's reading about Vanuatu. When I was first going there, this is back in 95 or something. And I was just trying to figure out, because I heard it was kind of a wild place, jungle and South Island. But I was reading this section on coconut crabs. And in the Lonely Planet guide, these coconut crabs, they're giant. They're huge in the South. Everything's kind of big in the South Pacific. The spiders are huge and the snakes are huge. But the coconut crabs are giant. And I was just reading this little section said, you might be aware the coconut crabs are slow but dangerous. And if you're laying on the beach, for example, just getting some sun or whatever, a coconut crab will sneak up to you, and its pinchers, which, by the way, I've seen these. I've actually, four full-grown guys tried to eat one coconut crab, and we couldn't finish it. It was so huge. I mean, they're giant, giant crabs. And but they have these, like, molars on their pinchers, like our molars. Molars all the way to the incisors. Is that what you call them, the little cutters? All the way down. A dentist would have a field day with these guys. But remember the cartoons where it's like, ksh, ksh, like that? That's what these crabs do. You can hear them like, ksh. Well, anyway, they'll come up and sneak up to you and they'll grab your arm with their, softly, or your head even, with their pinchers if you're sleeping on the beach. And they'll just grab a hold of you. And the book in the Lonely Planet says, do not move. Because if you try to jerk away or try to move away, well, let me just tell you what these crabs do. They climb up coconut, palm trees, and they'll pinch off all the coconuts. And they'll drop, and then they'll climb back down, and they pop them open. They just take their pinchers and go, and pop open coconuts. For those of you that know, that's pretty mighty. So I was reading the book. It said, don't move a muscle, because these could, break an arm or crack open your head or whatever. It's like, and what do? Lay there for 7 hours and get sunburned, So that's why I read those books, because you want to know about coconut crabs. All that to say, do you want to be, when you get to heaven, do you want to be a tourist or do you want to be an adventurer? Do you want to be a tourist or do you want to be a tour guide? When we get to heaven, I believe there's going to be things that we will see that John sees right here. And this will keep you from being a tourist. When you get to heaven, you'll go, oh, there's the throne. And those 24 dudes, they're the 4 and 20 elders. And this is the sea of glass and that big halo. This is what it is. And you'll be able to give the guide to people that, you know, just kind of got to heaven. Wow, I smell smoke, but I'm here. Whoo, praise the Lord. You know, I made it to heaven. You could say, hey, check this out. Let me tell you about where you're at. Okay? So that's why this is important. The first thing we see here is a door. A door. You see that? After this, I looked and behold, a door was opened. Now, open doors in the book of Revelation are several. In fact, we saw in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, the church of the open door. Remember that? That was what they were called, the church at Philadelphia. Open door, the Lord opened a door to missions work. And we talked about them. And we also saw an open door in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me, right? So we've seen two open doors thus far. Of course, here we see an open door into heaven. And then in Revelation 19:11, we're going to see the door opened again. In fact, Revelation 19:11, when's the next time the door is going to be opened? It's interesting. We see the door open in chapter 4, verse 1, but turn to chapter 19 real quick. Chapter 19, verse 11. It says, and I saw heaven opened, just like chapter 4, verse 1. He saw a door into heaven opened, but it says this time, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed upon him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he would smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He that treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's this? This is the door that's opened. Only in chapter 4, verse 1, it's John being taken up into heaven. Then in chapter 19, we see Jesus coming out with all these armies, which are on white linen clothes, which speaks of purity and righteousness. And we'll talk about who those people are. That's us. But we'll get into that even more in that time. So this idea of the open door, kind of interesting. In two of these cases, for sure, it's talking about heaven. So this first open door, I wonder if the rapture of the church is going to be like that. The Lord's just going to open a door into heaven. What does that look like? I have no idea. But when it happens, maybe it won't take us too much by surprise, because that's what it is. It's an open door. Now, by the way, this idea of opening the door of heaven, to me, Revelation 4:1 here, something I want to remind you, if you shut the door of your heart, remember in chapter 3, verse 20, I stand at the door and knock, if man open the door, I will come in. The Lord wants to come in and open, have you open that door. If you open that door, then he will open heaven's door. But the converse is true as well. That is, if you shut the door of your heart, then there's no going back, and the Lord will shut the door of heaven. I see a correlation there. Does anyone remember an Old Testament type of that, the shutting of a door where people could no longer be saved? Noah and the ark. Remember that? The people pounded, let us in, let us in. But who was it that ended up finally shutting that door? It was God himself. There's a picture there of a closed door. Man, I hope all of you have opened the door of your heart and accepted Christ and let Jesus in. He's knocking at that door. Man, that's important. But we see the door. That's important. A door opened into heaven. Number two, we see a trumpet. It says, first, a voice which I heard as it were of a trumpet talking with me. Now, trumpets are a confusing thing when it comes to Bible prophecy to a lot of people. I don't see it as confusing, and let me tell you why. I see the trumpets sort of defined by who's blowing them. You say, Brett, well, what's the big deal? Well, there's trumpets of angels, there's trumpets of men, and there's trumpets of God, or a trump of God. And there's a first trumpet and a last trumpet of God. In fact, the first trump of God that we read about comes from Exodus 19:16, where it says, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the upon the mount, and the voice it says there, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people, and they all went up, and they said, man, we don't want to go up there. We don't want to die because God's up there. So this first trump of God, I believe, happened when Moses was there at Sinai. And that's a key point in Bible history. I believe that's the first trump, perhaps. I wouldn't die on that battlefield, by the way. But it is just something for you to tuck away and think about. The first trump, Exodus 19, the last trump is an important trump. And I believe we see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. I read that already. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So that is the trump of God, not of an angel. The reason I make that point is those that would believe in a mid-trib or a pre-wrath, oftentimes they will ascribe the rapture of the church, which they agree has a trumpet, but they'll ascribe one of the trumpets of Revelation 6 or 19, specifically chapter 8. You'll see them ascribe that, or all the way through 11, there's trumps that they will try to say that's when the rapture of the church happens, when that angel blows that trump. My problem with that is the rapture scripture of 1 Thessalonians 4 says it's a trump of God, not the trump of an angel. Don't confuse those two. And by the way, it's not just there. Another mention of the rapture of the church, I believe, is there in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Let me read it to you. This is 1 Corinthians 15:51-58. It says, behold, I will show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's a scripture we have in our nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's a scripture right there on the wall. A little out of context, but kind of cute, however. But this is, I believe, this is speaking of the rapture, for it says, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, the idea is corruptible body, must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, through which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's a glorious passage. Those of you that fear death and worry about the sting of death, make 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 58 your key scripture. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And by the way, I think the context of that is the rapture of the church. That's something, another reason to look forward to the rapture, as I believe we will be taken up, even as Enoch was, even as Lot was taken out of Sodom. But all that to say, it's the last trump there in 1 Corinthians 15, the same description. And so when it talks about the trump here in Revelation chapter 4, the first verse here, the door was opened to heaven, then the first there's a voice which he heard as it were of a trumpet. I believe that links this. You see John being taken up to heaven with the sound of a trump and an open door. Does that sound kind of rapture-esque? I think it does. So we see the trump that I think is not to be confused with other trumps of the Bible. Don't be confused with Donald Trump. It's a trump. Do you ever wonder what that trump's going to sound like? And will the world hear the trump? That's an interesting thing. Will it sound like, a big ship, wah, and suddenly people are gone? Or will it be like Dizzy Gillespie? What's the trump? Some jazz trumpet guy or something? I don't know. I don't know what it's going to sound like, but it's an interesting thing. Will they hear the voice? Will they hear the trump? Don't know. But it is going to happen according to the Bible. Third, not only do we see a door, we see a trumpet, but also, thirdly, we see that he was immediately in the Spirit. The idea is his perspective changed. Who he really was kind of changed. He's now not in the flesh, but he's in the Spirit is the idea. And the idea of when we are raptured, we will be changed. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15, that we'll be changed. In fact, the scriptures tell us much about that. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And I look forward to that day, don't you? These old bodies fail us. We get uglier as the days go by. And you feel aches and pains, and this old body, we use it for sinful things, and man, it's just going to be great to be changed. When we see him, we will be like him. I believe that's going to happen for the church during the rapture of the church. When we see him, we will be like him. That's going to be great. And I think that's what happens to John here when it says he was in the Spirit. And behold, the throne was set in heaven. That brings us to the fourth thing that we observe. Not only, number one, the door. Number two, the trumpet. Number three, he was taken up and in the Spirit immediately. He was changed, his demeanor, if you would. But number four, we see the throne itself. And by the way, the throne of heaven, the throne is a key theme, not only in this chapter, but in the whole book. In this chapter, the word throne is going to be used 14 times. So that's a pretty big deal in this chapter, the throne of God. Everything's kind of centered around, circled around the throne. But also in the book itself, the book of Revelation, it appears 46 times, the throne of God. So I believe God wants us to know something about his throne. Because the revelation of Jesus Christ includes 46 mentions of the throne. So the reason I say that is, whenever we come across the throne, let's look at it. Let's consider what we see and discern what it means. So there's a few things that you can notice about the throne itself. Notice the throne itself. It says here in verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven." The idea of a set throne, the word "set" there, the implication is more than just, we're going to set that chair over there. But the idea is it's set, it's firm, immovable, and unshakable. That's the idea. Permanence is the idea. And that's something that's all through the Bible. That God's throne is an everlasting throne, and it's a permanent throne. God is seated upon a set throne. Let me give you a quick tour on the throne scriptures. Jot them down as we rip through them here. Psalm 9, verse 7 and 8 says this, "But the Lord himself shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." So speaking of his throne as it relates to sitting on the throne in judgment. Not only that, Psalm chapter 45, verse 6 says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." And then also we see in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, it says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Again, speaking of the Lord's throne that will be forever and ever. So, it's interesting because the world tries to act like God has been toppled off his throne. Remember back in the old days when Time magazine said, "God is dead." I think they were wrong. People say, "We found the God particle." I don't think so. It's funny how the world, we figured it out. God cannot exist, and here's why. And they come up with their kind of harebrained things. But as time goes on, we see more and more of God in his forever nature, his immovable throne. He's seated upon that throne. So we see that it's a set throne. But not only that, we see not only that it was a set throne, but we see that he's sitting on the throne. You say, "Brett, that's kind of obvious, but what does sitting imply?" You know, when I think of someone who's sitting down, it's someone who's kind of chilling out. What's the other options? Pacing. But we don't see God pacing around the throne. What am I going to do? America's in trouble. The economy's going down. Ah! And we Christians, we pace and we freak out and we get all flustered. But God is seated upon the throne. The implication is that he's calm and cool and collected. I like that. Sometimes I think if we want to be more like the Lord, then we should chill out a little bit and not be anxious for anything. but be given everything to the Lord in prayer with thanksgiving. Let our requests be made known to the Lord, it says there, that we might have that peace that passes understanding. The idea of pacing and freaking out, that's not a godly nature. It's to put our trust in the Lord. Well, so we see on the throne, Almighty God. That's great. In fact, as we see quickly, verse 3, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now, this is where you say, Brett, are you supposed to take the Bible literally? Remember when the word like or as is employed, then we realize that there is some symbology that's going on here. Don't look for literal diamonds or literal jasper stones. The reason I think John employs that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those are the most sparkly things humanity knows about. And the idea is the throne is going to be sort of an embodiment of light. Jasper, by the way, is a clear gem, probably like we would call a diamond. And we see that also in Revelation 21:11. And the sardine stone, anybody know what color that stone is? Red. And I believe each one of these things, the colors, whenever you see colors in the Bible, I think it does speak of certain things. When we talk about red, it always is a picture of what in the Bible? The blood of Christ. And I believe the throne of God. Well, Brett, is this Jesus or is this God? And the answer is yes. Right. And the Lord, so the idea is that he's got light in and of itself surrounding him. And boy, we're going to talk about that as we get into Revelation, how God declares himself to be light. And boy, when you hear some of these Christian people who happen to be physicists and whatever, it's fun to hear. I can't even repeat what they say because I can't even repeat the words they talk about. But it's great stuff when they start talking about the speed of light and how God declares himself to be light and what light really is. It's great stuff. But here, there's a few things you should know. The Lord is literally sort of robed or clothed in light. That's the idea. Psalm 104, verse 2 also tells us about this. I'll just read it to you. It says, "Who the Lord himself covereth thyself with light as a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain." This is the hugeness of God, spreading the heavens like a curtain, like a shower curtain. Here's the universe, and he is the embodiment of light. Boy, that gets you scientists some stuff to chew on for a while. So the idea is, it says there that there was also, not only was there a jasper stone and a sardine stone, but there was also a rainbow. Now, you see rainbow, and you're suddenly thinking Noah and the ark, but that's probably not the idea. When you look up the word rainbow in the Greek text, the word is an interesting word. It's iris in the Greek, and it means a rainbow, but more often it means a halo, a perfect circle. So when you see, again, those paintings of people trying to do about heaven, the throne here that's being shown, you oftentimes see a round circle around the whole throne. The reason they do that is because the word here is not just the rainbow half, but it's a complete circle. A circle in the Bible does speak of completion, which is kind of cool. But God is perfectly complete, and there's this light that sort of surrounds him all the way around him is the idea. And judgment here is about to fall. We're about to see the tribulation coming down in chapter 6. But what's interesting about the bow or the light, God showed the world a rainbow after he judged the world with the flood. Isn't it interesting that the homosexual community has used the rainbow as their symbol? I don't think that's just an interesting thing. I think that's actually flying in the face of God, frankly. And it's God showing his mercy after judgment and wrath. I believe this rainbow or bow or circle that we see around the throne that's full of many colors, the idea, I believe that's seeing his mercy, but this time before the wrath is poured out. And we'll see if they'll like that symbol, those who reject God, those who say, we don't agree with Christ or believe that he came, we don't believe that he died, we reject Jesus, the work of the cross. This is going to be showing the Lord's mercy, if you would, but before the judgment comes down, as we'll see here Revelation unfold. Judgment is about to fall, but the rainbow reminds us of God's mercy is the idea. Now, by the way, you might be saying, Brett, this throne room, it's pretty impressive. Are we going to be totally freaked out? Here's the thing. Hebrews 10:19 says, we will enter into his throne room by a new and living way, and that is Jesus Christ. We can enter in boldly, the Bible says. So when we get to heaven, we will enter with boldness, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. If this heavenly scene makes you nervous, don't be. You, as if you're a Christian, if you've accepted Christ and applied the cross, the blood of Jesus to your life, he will welcome you into his throne room. And you won't have to stand there freaked out that he's going to squish you. You deserve to be squished, and so do I. But because of God's grace, we will enter into his throne room, this scene that we're seeing. What else do we see around the throne? We see a rainbow. We see God Almighty with the light that's emanating. But we also see 24 elders. It says in verse 4, and round about the throne, we're almost done. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. Elders. Who are the 24 elders? That is the question. And people will speculate. And you know, there are different opinions on this. Some people say they're angels. I think that's unlikely, and I'll tell you why. Because angels are not ever numbered, Hebrews 12:22. They're never crowned or enthroned. We don't see them in the Bible in any of those roles. Besides, in Revelation 7:11, the elders are distinguished from the angels. You're going to see that also in Revelation 5, verses 8 through 11. The word elder in the Greek is presbyteros, so it's going to be Presbyterians. no, just kidding. The word presbyteros, it means a person of responsibility and authority in the matters of socio-religious concerns, both in Jewish and Christian circles. If you look it up in the Greek, presbyteros, that's what it means. And that's kind of an interesting word because elders are always applied to humans in the Bible. You see that. The crowns they wear that we're going to see here, the word there is kind of important. Remember, there are different kinds of crowns. There's the diadem and there's the stephanos. The crown these guys are wearing is the stephanos crown. If you've been with us, we've covered that. It's the victor's crown. And we have no evidence in the Bible that the angels receive any kinds of rewards. It's actually people, humanity, that gets those crowns or victor's rewards, if you would. We see that in Revelation 2:10, but no other evidence. And those crowns are promised really all throughout the Bible. We receive a crown of life in James 2, chapter 1, verse 12. We have the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. We have the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4 talks about the crown of glory that we're going to get. And then there's an incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25. We get a crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And on it goes. These crowns that are rewards for good works, I believe. Never promised to angels in the Bible. But it is promised to those who serve the Lord and will receive those crowns at where? Does anybody remember? Where do we receive the crowns of victory or Bema Seat? Or the judgment seat of Christ, right? It's where the Christians will be judged according to their works. And we've covered that in other studies. So, who then would these 24 elders be? Again, this is one I wouldn't die on the battlefield for. But I believe, just something to throw out for suggestion, and I'll get into this later, because these elders are going to come up several times in the book of Revelation. But since there's 12 tribes of Israel and there were 12 apostles, Judas was one of the apostles, and he went and hung himself, so you only have 11. Well, do you remember? In the book of Acts, they quickly filled that position because they needed 12. And we could get into that whole selection of who that was and was that even the correct way to do it. But all that to say, there were 12 apostles, and there were 12 tribes of Israel. These elders are mentioned 8 times in the book of Revelation, and so it's going to be interesting to kind of look at what they do. And by the way, if you're an elder or a church leader, one of the greatest studies is to look at the 8 mentions of these elders and see their behaviors. because we can learn from how they eld from heaven. And there's a lot of good things to glean from these guys. But could it be that there's 12 apostles and 12 tribes of Israel? I wouldn't, again, spend too much time on that, but jot this down. Matthew 19, verse 28 says this, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's Jesus' words. So he's talking to his apostles there in Matthew 19, verse 28. And he's saying, you're going to sit on 12 thrones. So that leaves 12 more. Who are the other 12? So I'm pretty sure that the first 12 are the apostles. The second 12 might just be the 12 tribes of Israel, maybe the patriarchs, if you would, or the sons of Jacob. But that's a whole nother discussion we can talk about as we get into this later. So you see, they're clothed in white raiment. By the way, those who wear white raiment are those who were once wearing rags, filthy rags, but they've been clothed. They've led sinful lives, but they've been clothed in white raiment. The idea is imputed righteousness. Again, angels don't get that. They don't really need that. These are the elders who've been given white raiment, and they've been given crowns of gold on their heads. So all that to say, that's food for thought, the 420 elders. I know it's late, so we're going to stop right here in verse 4. But here's the deal. This heavenly scene, now we've seen the stage set. We see the situation around us, but there's kind of a drama that's going to unfold, and it's radical, and it's life-changing for us, and it's earth-shattering for eternity. And so read ahead if you want, chapter 4 and chapter 5, and we'll see this drama in heaven that John is about to see unfold. Good stuff. Well, Lord, we are thankful for this little snapshot that we get to peek into heaven for this evening and see what's there. We acknowledge, Lord, that we only see through a glass dimly or darkly right now. But Father, we pray that you'd just give us that hope, that expectation of being able to be with you. I pray that you'd find a church here at Athey Creek watching and waiting, being the good servant who is busy doing what you've called us to do, not being the lazy, wicked servant who just says, he's not coming back, or later. Lord, I pray that we'd think about that imminent return, and that, Lord, we would also have that blessed hope. Because in 1 John, you say that he who has this hope purifies himself. I pray that purity would be upon our congregation. That, Lord, that sin would seem even worse and perhaps more of a waste of time and more problematic as we consider that you really could return for us tonight. So help us to live with that expectation. I pray, Father, that we would worship before your throne even now, but before we are there, literally, I pray that we'd be worshipers right now as people that are just attending church and living our lives, driving down the road. May we just be giving glory to your name and honor to you. So as we go tonight, we pray your blessing on the families, the people that have taken this time on this Wednesday night just to carve out for study. May it bring forth good fruit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.